Let's say I wanted to convince you that Kodiak, Alaska is an interesting place to live. Many of you know that we lived in Kodiak before we came down here. Now, if I wanted to convince you that Kodiak is an interesting place to live, one of the ways that I could go about doing this is to give you some facts about Kodiak. I could tell you that it's an island, about 100 miles long, about 60 miles wide. I could tell you that about 14,000 people live on this island. That in a typical year, we get 75 inches of rain and 71 inches of snow. That the highest recorded temperature there is 86 degrees. And the lowest average temperature takes place in February, and that's 24 degrees. Now, have I convinced you that Kodiak, Alaska is an interesting place to live? Maybe. But I bet I could do better. I bet I could do better by telling you some stories about what life is like in Kodiak, Alaska. About a volcanic eruption that covered the sun for 3 days and dumped more than 12 inches of ash over the entire island. Or about a time where there was a giant earthquake that went on for 4.5 minutes that created a huge tsunami wave that washed much of the town out into the ocean and took all the ships and put many of them up where the town used to be. I could tell you stories about going fishing and there being so many salmon that you could look over the side of the boat and you could see them swimming by you. I could tell you stories about driving downtown, looking up into the trees and seeing so many bald eagles, you couldn't even count them. Have I convinced you that living in Kodiak, Alaska is a pretty interesting place to live? Probably. And that's because stories are powerful. Stories are a very powerful, effective way to communicate truth. And so if I wanted to convince you of something more important than whether or not living in Kodiak is an interesting place to live, say something like, Jesus alone is worthy of all your love and loyalty, because he alone keeps his promises. If I wanted to convince you of that, how could I do that effectively? I mean, I could just give you some facts. We could open up the Bible. I could point out to you some verses in the Bible that tell us that Jesus is God, that God keeps his promises, and therefore we can conclude that we can trust Jesus because Jesus is God, so he keeps his promises. Now, would that convince you? Maybe. On an intellectual level, you might be willing to accept that. But if I wanted to speak to your heart, I could more effectively convince you if I told you a story that shows that to be true, that Jesus is someone who keeps his promises. And so I'm going to do that this morning. We are drawing near to the end of our series in the book of Acts, where we've been learning all about the start of the church and the spread of the gospel message. This incredible message, this incredible good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that God promised to send and the whole world has been waiting for. Most recently, we've been following the exploits of Paul, specifically what happened to him during his last journey to Jerusalem. And we've seen that it did not go well. Paul gets himself arrested. A group of assassins conspire together with some of the religious leaders to try to plan an ambush so that they can murder him. And then there's this corrupt Roman governor who keeps Paul in prison for 2 years, not because he's done anything wrong, but simply because he's hoping that Paul will pay him a bribe. But at the same time, Jesus has made Paul a promise. And that promise is this. Paul, just as you have testified about me here in Jerusalem, you are also going to testify about me in Rome. This morning, we are going to see this promise get challenged yet again. And we're going to learn why there is nothing, and I mean nothing, that can keep the promises of Jesus from coming true. And as we do this, I hope to further convince you that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of your greatest love and loyalty. I invite you to open up your Bibles once again to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. Acts 27. And if you don't have your own Bible with you or Bible app, grab one of those red Bibles in front of you, and we're on page 1739, Acts 27. Paul is now finally headed for Rome. And I'd remind you, Paul is under arrest. Just to remind you where we've been over these last few weeks, Paul is under arrest. Again, not because he's actually guilty of breaking any laws, whether they be Roman laws or Jewish laws. This has actually been affirmed again and again by high-ranking Roman officials, authorities. But at the same time, these Roman authorities, they don't really want to release Paul because they know that it's going to really upset the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. These are Jewish leaders that have repeatedly brought charges against Paul, but none of which they've been able to prove. But the real problem for them, the thing that has so upset these Jewish religious leaders, is actually Paul's message. That now, because of Jesus, through Jesus, God is welcoming both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom. And this is an idea that they cannot, that they will not tolerate, regardless of all the evidence to the contrary, that this is in fact what God is doing now. And Paul, seeing very clearly that he is never going to get a fair hearing in a court, either in Jerusalem or in the vicinity of Jerusalem, he finally appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, this is a right that he has to demand or to ask that his case be heard in Rome in Caesar's court. And so this means that Paul is no longer the problem of the local Roman governor. All the governor has to do now in regard to Paul is get Paul transported via ship as a prisoner to Rome. And so this means a sea voyage, and that's where we're going to pick things up today. Verse 1 in Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. So we boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the provinces of Asia, and we put out to sea. So Paul here, he's not the only prisoner who's traveling to Rome. There are others with him. It's quite possible that some of these are condemned criminals who are being sent off to Rome so that they can fight and die in the Colosseum. Paul, we see, is also accompanied by some friends, which we can tell because of the use of we language throughout this text. Now, if all goes according to plan, this sea voyage from Caesarea to Rome should take about 5 weeks. The ships in these days were rather large. They could be up to 180 feet in length. But they did not have the kind of seafaring technology that would soon be developed. And so these ships could not travel directly into the wind by tacking back and forth. They simply were not able to do this. And so a voyage across the sea was not only dangerous, but it depended on favorable winds. And so ships would typically stay very close to shore as they traveled. The first ship that they got on took them north from Caesarea and then finally west along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, as you can see there in the map. But this journey ends up taking them longer than they expected because the winds were not favorable. But they do finally make it to the port of Myra. At this point, they get on a second ship. This one is actually headed towards Italy. This ship is likely part of what was known as the grain fleet. Rome would import huge amounts of grain from Egypt in order to feed its population. And most of this grain was delivered by cargo ships. But as we're going to see, the winds continued to be a problem for the advance of this journey. Look at verse 7. "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea." Now, these delays to their journey caused by the wind are actually becoming dangerous. In the Mediterranean Sea, sea travel effectively shut down during the winter, which typically began in October at the very latest November and carried through until February or March. The combination of shorter days and longer nights and stormy weather was not only dangerous, but it also made navigation, which required good visibility, very difficult. Now, Paul is not a sailor, but he was sufficiently acquainted with sea travel to recognize the danger that they were now facing because it had become so late in the year. Look at verse 9. "Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because it was now after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, he followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that they should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest." Now, at this point, everybody on board agrees that it has now become too dangerous for them to try to complete their journey all the way to Italy. But what they're disagreeing about is where they should then spend the winter. Paul is advocating for stopping immediately. It is simply too dangerous to continue going at all. But the captain and the crew believe that by sailing for just a single more day, they can get to a better harbor where they can winter over in. I'm sure at the time that this risk seemed like a small one, but as we're about to see, it almost becomes their undoing. Verse 13, here's where the story starts to get good. "When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. And so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed by the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid that we would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And then on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Things are bad. Things are really bad. The crew is throwing both cargo as well as the ship's tackle overboard. And that's got to be because the ship is now taking on water, and so they're trying to get rid of as much weight as possible to keep the ship as high in the water as possible. But they are trapped in this storm. They have no power, no way to steer out of it. And so they're basically just carried along in the midst of the storm as it continues to move on. And we're told that everyone, including, or almost everyone, including even the seasoned sailors, have given up hope of ever being saved, of ever being rescued from this terrible storm. But Paul knew that Jesus had made him a promise. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify about me in Rome. This is a promise that we have seen challenged again and again in the book of Acts, in these last chapters of Acts. And this is a promise that is being seriously challenged yet again in this story. But it is a promise nonetheless. And Jesus keeps his promises. And so even though everybody else around him is now despairing, everybody else has given up hope, Paul has not. Verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away." Can you imagine what it would have been like to be on that boat? Middle of the night, it's pitch black. There are no stars, there's no moon. You can't really light a lamp when the boat's going like this. For 2 weeks, you have been battered and tossed and turned by this terrible storm that seems like it's never going to come to an end. And if this itself is not terrifying enough, now over the roar of the storm that you have become accustomed to, you can now hear the sound of waves crashing against rocks. Rocks that spell certain destruction for your ship. And you have no real way to steer away from them. The only thing you can do to keep them, to try to keep you from them, is to toss over a series of anchors that may or may not be able to hold you in the midst of this storm. I mean, it must have been a terrifying night for them. Verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days, he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of all of them. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time they untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. Well, the soldiers, they planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. So he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to go there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. And once safely ashore, we found that the island was called Malta. Paul and all 275 others who were with them on board, they all survived. It's an amazing story. I mean, not only that they survived being battered by a terrible storm for 14 days, they also survive a shipwreck that dumped all of them into the ocean, yet all 276 of them survived. Not a single soul was lost. It's amazing. And it's also exactly what God said would happen. Because God had a plan, and Jesus made a promise. And no storm, no matter how big or how terrible, was going to keep that plan and that promise from coming true. So should we dare to pledge our deepest love and loyalty to Jesus above all others because he is the one who is able to keep his promises? Yes. Yes, we should. But this story isn't over yet because Paul still hasn't made it to Rome. And as we're going to see, Paul is not yet out of the woods. Verse 2, chapter 28. The islanders showed us an unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." What an irony. What a terrible irony. To have endured such a storm, to have survived a shipwreck that should have killed him, to then be brought down by a poisonous snake. Now, to the locals who are there, who are watching this all play out, this seems to them to be evidence of justice. For this to happen to Paul, they assume that this means that he must be somebody who is guilty of some sort of terrible crime. And so this is fate or providence, karma, whatever you want to call it, keeping the ledgers balanced. But my friends, God has a plan, and Jesus made a promise, and no snake is going to keep that from coming true. verse 5. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he must be a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with all the supplies that we needed. And so now, with the arrival of spring, their journey is going to continue, and they're going to finally make it to Rome. Look at verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the forum of Appius, and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Then we got to Rome. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. He made it. He finally made it. Paul got to Rome. Because God had a plan that the gospel was going to get to Rome. Jesus had made a promise that Paul was going to be the one to testify to the gospel there. And nothing could stop them. No team of assassins, no prison, no corrupt legal system. No storm, no shipwreck, not even a poisonous serpent could keep God's plan and Jesus' promise from coming true. As you've listened to this story, have you heard the echoes of the great story that's at the center of the Bible? The great story, the true story that weaves the whole Bible together. That God has this great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem his beautiful but broken world. That Jesus lived and died and lives again as a rescuer, and has made a promise to come back again as our great king. And not even God's greatest enemy, who's personified as a serpent, can keep this from coming true. We all put hope and trust in something or in someone. I mean, even as Christians, even as people who have pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, we are still so frequently tempted to look elsewhere for our security, for our comfort, for our joy, for meaning and purpose in this life. And there are so many things out there that want to compete for our attention. There are so many voices that are more than happy to tell us what is right and wrong. There are so many institutions that want to tell us the best way that we should live. But there is really only one who is truly worthy of our deepest love and loyalty. Because there is only one who shows us the way back to God. There is only one who died on the cross for our sins. There is only one who rose again, so that one day we too will rise again. There is only one who will come again to overcome all spiritual powers and to finally and forever fix this beautiful but broken world that we live in. There is only one who can keep promises like that. And his name is Jesus. Let me pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great, unstoppable rescue plan that we see written across the pages of Scripture and that we see echoed in the story of Paul's life and even in his journey towards Rome. Jesus, we praise you for being our great rescuer king. And we trust in this promise that you have made to us that one day you will come again to claim us who are yours and to finally and forever fix this world that we live in. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would empower us to live in the hope and in the confidence of this promise that Jesus has made to us. Empower us to live lives of deep loyalty and love to Jesus as our true rescuer king. And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.